Yes, let's just stretch out our hands, our arms to Luke and pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll just bless him this morning. You'll speak through him, that we might receive your word, Lord, that we might receive it and know that you are God. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for Luke, and we thank you for his obedience to you. So I just pray, Father God, that as we hear from you this morning, Lord, that we can go out into this world that we live in and proclaim your name. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.
Right, so today I want to take a look at Psalm 23. How well do you guys know this psalm? Probably one of the more popular ones. So Jude writes in verse 3, "But beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once received for all delivered to the saints." So Jude here is contending earnestly for our faith. It wasn't an option for him. It was a necessity. And it was to remind us of the things that they really knew. So today I want us to heed the words of Jude here. And in that same spirit, I want to remind us all of something. Something that is hidden in plain sight. And it's one of the most popular passages in God's Word. So let's get Psalm 23 into our memory banks so that we can use it for a reference as we get our spades out and dig through the Word of God. So a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Beautiful. We so often look to David, King David, as an incredibly faithful man, incredibly faithful to God. I mean, okay, he had his ups and his downs. We know quite a few of his stories, I'm sure. But what we can tell from him is the heart of this man that truly belongs to God. And this psalm is often referenced as a comfort and an upliftment that we can take from the Lord. That God is with us always, and that we should fear nothing, that our cups should run over, and that goodness and mercy shall be what follows us and what keeps us upright, keeps us righteous and solid, and rightly so. God leads us if we let him. He restores us if we let him. If we let him. That big little word. There are so many things that depend on that word. So I'm going to take us through a small journey, and I promise it does all connect back to Psalm 23. So let's go. Jude, verse 5. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So just to make a quick connection between this passage that I've read from Jude, of what he's reminding us about. And he's speaking about a story that we should know. The story that most of us would have learned somewhere along the line, Sunday school perhaps. And in Jude's time, the stories of what they were brought up in reading the Torah, or the Old Testament, The story of how God brought 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Plagues of pestilence, hail, the Nile turning into blood, water, locusts, frogs, just to name a few, ultimately killing the firstborn son of every single household. How is that even humanly possible? To take the firstborn selectively of every single family? Well, because it's not humanly possible, obviously. It is of the supernatural, of the divine. It is of God. It's a targeted attack that by and large bypassed God's people. And Jude is reminding us of these things that we must remember. How God saves his people. That he performs miracles. That he is faithful to his people. His people that are faithful to him. And how those that did not believe were destroyed. And just as all hope is lost, and the Jews are being chased down by Pharaoh's armies, they are cornered, they're trapped. God opens up an escape route. And off they go through the sea. And after all of this tragedy and hardship that the Egyptians had been through with all of these plagues, this miracle that led the Jews through the sea still saw the Egyptian army follow them in the midst of the waters. Well, and they were drowned for their foolishness. So my point for this passage is that these are things that we should know. And then that God destroyed those who did not believe. But what is it that the people didn't believe? Well, that the Jews fleeing Egypt saw these things happen. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the miracles and the miracle of their escape. Yet they still chose not to believe or to doubt the might of God. Well, this is the rinse and repeat story of the Jews throughout the books in the Old Testament. But this was a generation that witnessed these miracles, and yet they still chose to slip into idolatry and turn their faces away from God. And those who doubted and rejected God at Kadesh Barnea, they paid a bigger price than just not entering the promised land. They also received a judgment from God, which we read in Psalm 95. And it describes how the Lord reacted to them. So this is verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 95. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Ouch. Jude is reminding us of a specific failure of faith. So let's go back to that moment in Numbers so that we can understand exactly what he is talking about. So in chapter 13, verses 17 to 21, this is where the Hebrews are wandering through the desert. And when, through Moses, God led his people out of slavery in Egypt to the doorstep of the promised land, the land of milk and honey. So verse 17 says, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out of the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. So the spies went and they spied because that's what they were supposed to do. So I'll paraphrase this next little section here, because essentially what they did is that they indeed found the land of milk and honey. They found an idyllic land that was promised to them. They found many wonderful fruits and foods. They brought back with them luscious bunches of grapes. They brought back pomegranates, figs. But they also found the sons of Anak there. We'll get to that in a moment. So let's continue from verse 28. And it says, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with them said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants." The descendants of Anak came from the giants. "And we were like grasshoppers in their sight." And so we were in their sight. Sons of Anak, plural, not the son, the sons, there were many. You can read this as the Nephilim, giant hybrids, half man, half angel, many times taller than a man, brutal warriors who ravaged the land. I'm sure you can imagine trying to feed something that size and what they must have been looking for food. But these are the guys that were spoken about in Genesis 6, these hybrids that were there before the flood. These are the offspring of the fallen angels who came into human woman and created a race of enormous brutes, the lineage of which David came against in the form of Goliath and his brothers. Yes, these hybrids existed after the flood. We're not going to go into how they came back, but it clearly states that these monstrosities were there. We could spend a few hours on this topic, but that's not the point of what we're talking about today. It's just to give you a little bit of context. In Numbers 14, it tells us that the decision was made not to go into the promised land because of this report. Now, the reasoning, I think we can all agree on a human level, is sensible. I mean, we are like grasshoppers compared to those towering giants. There is nowhere on earth we can come out of there alive. But like Jude's message, did they forget how they got to the precipice of the land of Canaan? It wasn't dumb luck. It was by the hand of God alone. And because of their utter lack of faith and for their fear, God told them that because they had scouted the land for 40 days and did not go and take what was promised to them, that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for every day. And this again is what Psalm 95 references. But it's crazy expecting the Hebrews to go up against a group of demon-possessed super trolls. But God had shown them that he would provide. He said that he would give them this land, and they shunned God's provision. How many of us would make that exact same choice? And it's easy for us to say, of course we would have gone into the land of Canaan, but really think about it, I'm pretty sure there would be a fair amount of hesitation. So this man, David, he's pulling no punches here in this psalm. But keep these giants in mind. The man who wrote Psalm 23 knew exactly what kind of enemies we're talking about. He fought them. He killed Goliath, a descendant of the sons of Anak. He fought many wars and expanded the kingdom of Israel to both sides of the Jordan River, including countries such as Moab, Edom, and Ammon. This was no run-of-the-mill kind of guy. But this is what's interesting. It wasn't the giants that kept David up at night. It was Saul. And David knew that Saul was anointed by God, so David refused to kill him. He would not go up against him. And this meant that he had to run and hide from Saul and his armies. And he never knew if today was that day that Saul would find him. His situation was simple. David's survival depended wholly on God showing up. So when David wrote, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil," what valley was he talking about? What do those words mean to a man who understood supernatural enemies better than almost anyone who'd ever lived? So let's read Jude 1 verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." And Jude doesn't stop there. Verse 5 and 6 are two examples. And verse 7 is the cherry on top. And notice the pattern that he's building here. So verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So three examples. Egypt, the people saw miracles, still did not believe. The fallen angels, they left their stations and were bound in chains. And Sodom, they went after strange flesh, and they were made an example of by God for going after this strange flesh. What strange flesh were they going after? It's easy to read strange flesh and assume they were just talking about some sort of weird sexual immorality, indulging in homosexuality or orgies or some other weird practices. But humans are not strange, so how can they be going after strange flesh? Well, they were after the non-human kind, the experimentation, the twisted, the corrupt type. And he ties this back to the Nephilim, the same bloodlines as the sons of Anak that were waiting for them in Canaan. A very similar thing is mentioned in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So these angels, they sinned against God. They who left their domains or their realms, meaning they had left their station. They were put there to watch over an area. And these angels, they were delivered into a special place that was reserved for them, waiting until their time of judgment. Genesis 6 references angels leaving their stations, coming to earth in changed forms, and coming into woman. The story is expanded on in the book of Enoch in chapter 6 to 16. In Jude 1 verse 14, he references Enoch's prophecies, so we know that we are talking about the fallen angels here. We're looking at some of the Hebrew translations. This place that the fallen angels that are kept is connected to Psalm 23. And this place is a place we also hear about in Revelation 9, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now I want to read Jude verse 6 again, but this time I want to read it from one of the Hebrew translations. And the angels who did not keep their realms, but abandoned their dwellings, he delivered them into the valley of the shadow of death, bound in chains until the judgment of the great day. And this place, we learn about in the Hebrew translation, where the angels are chained is the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The valley of the shadow of death is an idiom for Tartarus. Tartarus is a Greek word, and it is the place where the angels are chained. It is under the Euphrates River. And there is David, who is fearing for his life. He's dodging Saul and his armies. And yet he still says that if he was walking in the midst of the worst kind of demonic forces, the most terrifyingly sinister giants, he will have no fear because God is with him. And think of this in your own capacity. Imagine you are walking through Tartarus. You're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and around you are literal demons, a demonic presence so awful that they needed to be bound and chained in a place where they cannot be accessed, even by accident. Imagine how scary that would be. Yeah, I'm not going hunting down there, but thank you. But take your biggest problem in your life and imagine that problem fueled by demons. And remember that God wanted people to trust Him, have no fear, and walk into that promised land filled with these demon-possessed creatures and overcome them. I'll tell you, those Hebrews, they could have walked into that fight and they would have won. Because it was not them fighting. It would never have been them fighting. It was actually never their fight. It was about them trusting that God would deliver them, as He had just done with the Egyptians. And that promise was delayed because they forgot. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, that generation never entered the promised land. So what are we missing out on because we are not trusting God with everything? Because we do not let the shepherd's rod and his staff comfort us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. And I love Jude's closing, verses 24 and 25. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.